everybody. Jeff Jones here. Welcome to the weekly Chase Oaks Church podcast. Before we dive in, I want to encourage you to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Chase Oaks Church app. The app is the best place to catch up on messages, engage with our community, and stay in the loop with everything going on around here. Most importantly, my hope is that today's message inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Here we go. All right. Well, hello, everybody. And of course, welcome to At the Movies. And yeah, we're going to dive into Wicked. But before we do that, your host at your campus just talked about, I'm going away for study break in July. I really do want to pray for you, so I hope you will send those in. And please pray for me. It's the most significant time of year. We're planning the year in terms of sermon series and directional things and other things. So it's an important time. And during that time, I always like to spoil you, and I will. So in that No Regrets series, you're going to get Ryan Leake twice, April Farmer, our own Eric Torrance, and a surprise. It's going to be great. So, and then you're stuck with me in August when I get back. But for today, yes, we are talking about Wicked. And I had to push through a couple things. One is I get a little impatient with musicals and long movies. So I had to push through that. But even more so, I had to push through a little PTSD because this movie is based loosely on The Wizard of Oz, kind of telling the backstory of the two witches. And I can remember as a little kid being totally freaked out by that movie. Because when I was just little bitty, I went to the movie theater, and it was a lot for me. I really had nightmares for, honestly, years after that with the Green Witch. And she said something like, I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog, too. And that scene would just be in my head. And the flying monkeys and all this stuff kind of freaked me out a little bit. So you should be proud of me. I was brave, to push through PTSD to watch this movie. And of course, it's super well-done movie and definitely struck a nerve, like we talked about with Inside Out 2 at the beginning of At the Movies. Clearly struck a nerve in our culture. It has grossed so far, getting closer to $750 million, which is the highest grossing adaptation of a Broadway play ever. And I think the reason it hit a nerve isn't just because great music and acting and cinematography, all that's true, but like Inside Out 2 with its theme on anxiety, I think the theme of this movie hit our culture at a really perfect time. Because the big theme of this movie is not judging by appearances and rather looking underneath the surface, and that what you see by appearance on the surface may not be at all what it is. And in our culture, there's so much of that happening that I think people in our culture are tired of the way things are, in the sense that we are a polarized culture, an us versus them culture, and very divided culture, right? And I bet you're sick of that too. I am. But why do we do that as human beings? Why is that going on? Well, I think all of us would say, well, we don't want that to happen. But there are actually ways that you and I will naturally make it happen, even if we don't want to make it happen. And what is that? And what is the antidote? And what would Jesus call us to? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And all that will get us to the first scene of the movie, which is really the opening of the movie, because, as I said, this movie tells the backstory of the two witches and all that. And the movie starts at the end of the Wicked story and then goes back and catches you up. Because the movie starts when Elphaba, the Green Witch, the Wicked Witch of the West, is killed by Dorothy. And everybody's celebrating because it seems so clear. The bad witch is gone. The good witch is here. The wizard is here. Everything's great. Let's watch. Okay. So that's Munchkin Land. The Wicked Witch has been killed. Everything is so clear in Munchkin Land. Everything's so black and white. And that's why they're celebrating, because obviously the good guys won, the bad guys lost, the good witch is there, the bad witch is gone, the wizard is still there, he's awesome, everything's great in Oz, because on the surface, that's exactly right. And yet underneath the surface, not right at all. And that's what you see in the movie, is that the wizard is actually not good. He's not only a fraud, but he's doing really bad stuff and using his power to manipulate people in the conversation and in people's perceptions. And Glenda knows that. She knows that the truth is actually quite confusifying. And it's not nearly as simple as they think. And that's going to get us to the theme that we're going to talk about from Jesus. Because what Jesus is going to say in a world like this, where it's really easy to judge people by appearances rather than looking underneath the surface, this is what he says. Our big idea today comes from him. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Now, this happened in a context where people were judging him that way. And some people had them all figured out, but figured out wrongly because they were judging by appearances and didn't understand what was beneath the surface. So in John 7 is when this conversation happens and when he says this statement. I want to share this statement because there's some parallels between kind of the wicked story and even the Jesus story with how people perceived him. So in John 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, which was not that normal for him. He did most of his ministry in the rural area of northern Israel, Galilee, and he would occasionally go down to Jerusalem. And this is one of those times he goes to Jerusalem for a feast. He begins to teach on the temple steps, and there is a crowd listening to him and the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Now, the Pharisees and religious leaders already had Jesus all figured out. This was 6 months before the crucifixion. They had already decided he's not a good guy. He's not the Messiah. He's not the one promised from God. Yes, he's doing miracles, probably because he's demon-possessed in their minds, and they've made their judgment. And how do they make their judgment? On appearances. Because he didn't fit what they were looking for. I mean, they dedicated their lives to looking for the Messiah, but it was promised from God, but he didn't fit what they were looking for. For one, he hung out with all the wrong people, sinners, tax collectors, so on. He didn't do all their little legalistic rules that they added to the Old Testament law, and even some of the Old Testament law, like that he healed somebody on the Sabbath, that really bothered them. How could the one sent from God do that? He questioned their authority and claimed to have a higher authority than them. He often pointed out their hypocrisy as religious leaders in front of the crowds, and he claimed to be of divine origin, which was too much for them. And so they concluded he's got to go. They've got to find a way for him to be killed and taken out because he's a dangerous person. The problem with that is that the crowds loved him. And they were all trying to figure Jesus out. But here was this person who was doing these miracles and teaching and saying these wonderful things. And they saw his personality. They saw how he loved people. And so in John 7, when he comes on the temple steps and he begins to speak to the crowd, by this point, the crowd's kind of divided. Some people think, oh yeah, he is the person, he is the Messiah. Some say not. They know that the leaders aren't buying it. So with that in mind, I'm gonna read this passage, and it's a longer passage than normal, so you gotta stay with me. But I want you to picture yourself being there, like put yourself in the story. You're one of the crowd people. You've got, you know, if this is a play, you've got a role in the play. You're the crowd, all right? And Jesus is teaching. Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The people were surprised when they heard him. "How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained?" they asked. So Jesus told them, "My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who speaks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me." Now here he's talking about the Pharisees. The crowd replied, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus replied, now here he's again talking to the Pharisees. "I did one miracle on the Sabbath, and you were amazed, shocked, dismayed. But you work on the Sabbath too, when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it as to not break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly." It's a different translation of our verse. Do not judge by mere appearances. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" But here he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. Now, that was just bad theology. Shows how dangerous bad theology can be. That's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. But by this point, that's what people thought was in the Bible. So they thought, well, if we know where he's from, he can't be the Messiah. But the Bible didn't talk about that. Many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? And when the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. So now picture that, okay? Picture the guards coming. I don't know if they're in the green, like in the movie Wicked, the guards, but picture the guards coming now. They're on their way, you know, ooh, wee, ooh, ooh, you know, they're coming to get him. In the meantime, Jesus is still teaching. Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And when the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, surely this is the prophet we've been expecting. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where David was born. That was actually true. They just didn't know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. Now remember the guards? Ooh-wee, right there coming? Well, they do come, but then they come back without Jesus. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, why didn't you bring him in? Like, where's Jesus? We've never heard anyone speak like this, the guards responded. They're like, this guy's amazing. We couldn't take him in. Have you been led astray too? The Pharisees mocked. And catch the elitism here. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they're ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. Everybody's trying to figure it out, judging Jesus. Is he the Messiah or is he demon-possessed? Is he good or bad or what is he? And it's so ironic and sad that the Pharisees were the ones who devoted their lives to searching for the Messiah because they knew the prophecy. They knew that God would send the Savior of the world, the Messiah. They were looking. They spent their whole lives doing that. That was their thing. And they're the ones who missed him first. Again, because they judge by appearances and couldn't see underneath the surface. And that's something that all of us, as we're gonna see, it's just sort of wired in us to do. And it's why Jesus would have to say, don't do it, stop doing it, because we all do. And why do we do it and what's going on there? That's what I want us to talk about, but I wanna see it illustrated. So we're gonna see another clip in the movie, and this is where Elphaba, the green witch, and Glinda, the white one, meet each other for the first time. And this is at university, and our equivalent of university, where Elphaba comes to bring her sister to university. She doesn't know that she's actually gonna be, at that same moment, or same day, asked to be in the university as well. That's part of the story. But here's where they meet, and you can see what Jesus said did not happen is happening, but let's watch. Okay. There's a whole sermon right there, but you see the stereotyping, right? You feel it right away. She's green, she's different, everybody's making their calculations. They don't know her, but they've got her all figured out. And there's all kinds of stereotyping going, you know, multiple directions there. And that's unfortunately the way our brains are wired. I think it's part of our fallen nature, is that our brains are kind of like moral taste buds. That just like our taste buds make really quick decisions, do we like something or not? Is it good or not? Our brains do the same thing when we meet other people. So that's been demonstrated. Like there's a researcher, Jonathan Haidt, who's written a lot on this, and he's a professor at New York University. And they've done these brain studies to show that when we as human beings meet another human being, and meeting other human beings is when what I'm talking about works in our brains this way. When we meet another human being for the first time, or we meet another category of human being for the first time, that the part of our brain that fires first is not the logical, rational part of our brain. The part of our brain that fires first is the emotional, intuitive part of our brain. The one that starts building a narrative, starts building a story. It's not factual, it's emotive, it's reactionary. And that fires first. So we meet somebody new and are a new category of person, and the emotional, intuitive part of our brain begins to make up a story to make sense of that other person. Are they like our taste buds? Are they good? Are they bad? Are they delicious? Are they terrible? And they're doing it. And then, only after a while, when that started, then the rational part of our brain, logical part of our brain kicks in. It starts to fire. Not to question our initial narrative, but to deepen it. So what the rational part of our brain now comes in later to justify our initial impression. And it screens out things that are against the initial impression and pulls in those facts, pulls in those things, pulls in those impressions to bolster them. So very quickly, when we meet somebody or whatever, we've got them figured out, in a sense. We've got a narrative. Even though we don't actually know reality, we don't know them. It's the way our brains work. Like, let's use an illustration. Let's say you meet somebody from Alabama. You ever met anybody from Alabama? If you're new, that's where I'm from. So let's say you meet somebody from Alabama, and I'll even make it more Alabama-ish. Let's say they have a mullet. They've got a cutoff t-shirt, Alabama t-shirt, okay, and a mullet. You meet them, they're from Alabama. And you say, hey, how are you doing? And a good Alabama person will say what? Roll Tide. So you say, hey, how are you doing? And they say, Roll Tide, great answer. And yet you don't know anybody from Alabama. And so you're looking at this dude with a mullet saying Roll Tide, and your brain is making all kinds, like your brain is building a narrative, right? This person's probably not sophisticated, not well-educated, maybe married to his cousin, might be bigoted, might be a little racist, right? All that, you've got that going on already, right? You don't know this person, you have no idea, except you do. I mean, your brain thinks you do, because it makes those quick judgments. That's why stereotyping happens so quick. That's what you see happen in the movie. I mean, it's really simple for them to believe, especially when the wizard, other people are gonna, when she challenges them and they're gonna say bad things about her, they already have that impression. She's green, she's different, she's suspect. Same thing was going on with Jesus, right? People are making decisions about Jesus. They have their narrative, they have their story, like the Pharisees, and then they begin to look for the things that fit that narrative and then totally miss reality. That's what keeps our world so divided. We have our groups, we look at other groups, we believe we have them all figured out in an us versus them world, us good, them bad. And I don't think we want to do that, so how do you combat that? And you combat that by living like Jesus. Because how did he relate to those in different categories? How did he relate to those who were different? And what he did is he moved forward in relationship. And what you see, a principle that comes out of the way Jesus related is this, is that relationship destroys stereotypes. Relationship shatters stereotypes. Right, we know that. Like when you get to know somebody, or let's say somebody talks about somebody that you know or a category of people and you know, and they start, oh yeah, well, you know, they, and you're like, do you know anybody? Like, do you know them? Because I do. That's not true at all, right? Relationships destroy stereotypes. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus consistently built bridges of understanding, built bridges of compassion where other people had walls around themselves. About 10 days ago, we lost a wonderful Chase Oak. We didn't lose him. He's in heaven. But a guy named Mike Cornwall, who is like an unsung hero of Chase Oaks. I need to sing about him a little bit. He was one of the initial elders in our church, leaders, was an elder for decades. Mike is one of those guys that when I think, well, he is the guy, when I think of the biblical gift of wisdom, he's the one that comes to mind. Just so wise and godly, humble, just great leader, great human, Sharon too, his wife. And this is one of my favorite Mike Cornwall stories. So Mike was a president, CEO of a bank, actually several different ones over his career. And at one point, he was CEO of this bank, and it was at a time where the government enacted some policies that looked like, and maybe they were, but at least appeared to a lot of people, of doing redlining, where you sort of cut off different neighborhoods of color or economic zones, things like that, to sort of keep them underserved. And so people were, of course, upset about that from those neighborhoods. They wanted to protest. And the way they decided to protest was not government, but to choose a bank that would maybe not go into their neighborhood or not serve their neighborhood as well with this. And so they chose his bank just because it was the big bank. And so they don't just go to the bank, they go to his house to protest. So this is on a Saturday morning. He and Sharon are eating breakfast, and they look out their front window, and a bus pulls up full of people with signs and all that. So they get out of the bus with their signs, and you can tell it's really animated. There's a lot of anger. The press is there. So what would you do? Well, Mike did is he went out his front door, introduced himself to everybody, said, "Hi, I'm Mike. I want to welcome you to my home." And he said, I see that you have something to say, that you have perspective, and I want to hear it. I want to know your concern. And if you're up for it, I'd like us to talk about it. So if it's okay, before your protest, would you be willing just to come into my house and let's have coffee? There's like 60 people or something, but let's have coffee and some snacks and just talk. So they're like, okay, you know, so they put their signs down. Nobody expected that. They go into the living room, and Sharon was helping to get all the, you know, pass coffee and whatever food they had around. And he starts and he says, "Well, I want to hear what you have to say. What? Tell me your concerns." And they began to share their concerns. He said, "Well, if it's okay, I'd like to share too, because I agree with your concerns and I understand them." And he began to talk about how he's lived in Dallas all his life in different neighborhoods and how he has the same concern for that neighborhood as well, the neighborhood that they were talking about. And he talked about what even bolsters his concern for people in Dallas, for everybody, is his relationship with Jesus and understanding Jesus's concern for every neighborhood. And he shares the story of how he came to know Jesus. And after a while, people in the 60 people in the room, people are saying amen and all. And as he's talking, and as they interact and talk and realize that they actually have the same concern in common and they can work together, by the end of their little coffee thing, people are standing up and, you know, they're hugging each other and shaking hands and all that. And they go out and there's nothing to protest. They pick up their signs, get in the bus and drive home. Now think about that. What normally would have happened had he not chose a relational bridge, right? What normally would have happened, maybe he would have called, in a typical situation, they call the police and get these people out of my yard. And that would have just reinforced that person's stereotype of everybody with the signs. And everybody with the signs, it would have reinforced their stereotype of the guy who doesn't care inside that house. But instead, relationships shatter stereotypes. That's what happened, right? And they realized, oh, wow, once we listen to each other, once we build that connection, we can move forward together. It's the way Jesus operated. Relationship's a powerful thing. I want to make that really practical, but I want us to move forward in the movie too, because you see the power of relationships to shatter stereotypes, because Glinda and Elphaba become friends. And the way they become friends is sort of a forced friendship. They're forced to be roommates. They don't want to be roommates. They have a really shaky start because they don't like each other, even though they don't know each other. But then they get to know each other, and the relationship shatters stereotypes both ways. And they begin to build real friendship and real connection. But then there comes a point in the movie that forces a very difficult decision, because they both realize when they go to Oz that the wizard is not only a fraud, but a really bad guy doing really bad stuff. Appears good, but underneath appearances, underneath the surface, not good at all. And people are being hurt. And they're being invited into the center of power a very comfortable place to be in the status quo, but are they going to resist it or just be part of it? And that's the decision they have to make. And Alphabet decides, yeah, I cannot just be part of that. I cannot act like it's okay. I've got to resist it. And Glenda has to make her mind up. Let's watch. Okay, obviously they split ways. For Glenda, it's just too much. It'd be the right thing to do, but it's too much to give up. And Alphabet goes her way. But if they could, with their respective power joined together, they could be, you want to sing it with me? Unlimited or something like that. It sounded so much better in my head than the way it came out. That's so disappointing. I guess that's the end of my musical career right there. That's it. You're witnessing it. All my aspirations. But here's the, just picture what's going on here. So if both of them with outsized power can commit to the same mission to make the world better, they could have an unlimited impact. Now that should sound somewhat familiar because that is what the Jesus movement is. The church is not just some organization. It's not an institution. It's not a bunch of buildings. It's not a bunch of services. The church is a movement. It's the movement of God on this planet built around his mission, where God has called a bunch of people who are very different from one another together because of their common commitment to Jesus and their common commitment to his mission to gather together to change the world, to be part of what he's doing, to bring people into relationship with him. And empowered by the Holy Spirit and the power of God, the potential is unlimited. And that's what you see happen in the early church. The early church had an outsized impact because all of these very diverse people in an even more polarized world came together around a common mission. And that was Jesus's dream for the church. In John 17, this is the one thing that he prayed for you and me. You may not realize it, but when he was on the planet, it's in the Bible, he prayed for you if you're a believer in Jesus. And here's where it is, John 17. He says, I'm praying not only for these 12 disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That includes you, if you believe. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world that he wants to reach will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus's dream is for the church to have such surprising unity, which is not the kind of unity that's normal, where people who are just alike get together and they sort of have these appearance judgments of those who are not like them. That's not remarkable. That's just what happens. What's remarkable is what happened in the early church, Jesus's dream, and that is when people who normally would not be together are together and transcend those differences and build bridges of understanding and appreciation and together form something, a mosaic of different people who are perfectly unified around a mission. That's what won the world over 2,000 years ago, just as powerful today. And that's our mission. I mean, our purpose is we inspire people to follow Jesus and together change our world for good. That's why we exist as a church. The word together is not a throwaway word. It's not an extra word. There are no extra words there. Together is really an important word because that's John 17. That's Jesus's prayer that together, a diverse group of people, shocking unity, surprising unity around the mission of helping people follow Jesus and together follow Jesus and together change our world for good. That's what God calls his church to be. And the only way we can get there is to do what Jesus said, to break down stereotypes, to break down divisions, to break down walls. As Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly, to move toward the other, to build connection, to build relationship, to build surprising unity. And it's the diversity of the church. It's only a beautiful thing. It's, as Jesus prayed, it's the power of the church to convince a skeptical world of the reality of his existence. and his desire to connect to people. So I'd like this summer us to take a step toward greater unity and diversity as a church. It's one of the big things that we always pray for that we'd like to do, but it really comes down to you and me making some decisions. And so I'm gonna encourage us to move towards someone in your neighborhood and someone in this church this summer and just build a relational bridge. Celebrate the fourth together. Go to a meal together, do something together, but just build a bridge of connection and relationship. This is a sensitive thing to talk about, but it's so important right now. So as a pastor, I really do care about everybody, right, in our church. And I've had multiple people talk to me, and they don't speak for everybody in this category, but I've had multiple people from other cultures in our church come to me and say, hey, I need you to know it's not easy right now because we don't feel wanted. And it's scary. And even if I have all the things dotted and all that, it doesn't matter. I just don't feel wanted. And to be honest, it's a little better at church, but I still have some of that when I come to church. And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. That's the last thing I want anybody to experience at church. It's God's kingdom, right? And right now, just interesting times, right? Because, and I know this is gonna sound like a political statement. It's not. The government's gotta figure that out. The government's gotta figure out how to make laws and enforce laws and borders and all of that, and I get it. And we need to pray as God asks us to for wisdom for them. That's tough. And you and I may have different opinions and different political lines and all that that'll get us different directions on how to do that. And that's fine. That's part of our diversity. But what unites us is we're part of the kingdom of God. That's government. That's not our job. Our job is really simple in God's kingdom, in his church. And here, our job is guess what? Love our neighbor and love one another. It's pretty simple, at least to understand. That's our job. And what I want you to hear, wherever you're from, whoever you are, and I don't mean just immigrant, any category of people that wonder, would I ever be accepted here? There's all kinds of categories that wonder. Yeah, you're welcome here. You're not just welcome here. We celebrate the fact that you're here. We need you here because it's the beauty of diversity. It's the wonder of diversity that builds the kind of surprising unity that Jesus prayed for. And to further live into that, I'm just gonna ask all of us, understanding the heart of Jesus, to move toward the other in love. To build bridges of compassion, bridges of understanding, to build friendships. That's what Jesus did. So this summer, like I said, let's just choose one or two people, maybe somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe if you know somebody in this church, you just say, man, I would love to know your story. I'd love to hang. I'd love to, because relationships shatter stereotypes. And they begin to pull people together that otherwise might not be. And when we are together around a common relationship with Jesus and a common commitment to his mission, empowered by the Spirit, our potential is what? Unlimited. It's what God invites us to. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us to live out your dream for your church. It's your church. And the way our fallen minds work, it's so easy to categorize and stereotype and us versus them and look for reasons that we're right. And God, would you help us not be the Pharisee? Instead, God, would you help us live like Jesus? To become friends with people who are different. To move toward people who are different. And find that ultimately we know that every single person made in the image of God and loved by you supremely and worthy of honor and worthy of respect. And would you help us to live like him, understanding that, and grow the diversity and grow the unity of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.